Let's turn together in our Bibles as we continue our series through 1 Kings, coming to 1 Kings 21. We're drawing ever nigh to the end of Ahab's life, but we'll see that the ministry of Elijah and Elisha continue after Ahab has died. We're going to be reading from 1 Kings 21, starting at verse 25, but if you were absent last week, it's helpful to remember that last week in chapter 21 with Naboth's vineyard, as you might remember, that Naboth was a righteous man, and he refused to sell his vineyard to Ahab because Naboth's vineyard was a part of his covenantal blessing. But Jezebel schemed and had Naboth put to death, and then the Lord pronounced a curse on Ahab, on Jezebel, on Ahab's possession and line, saying that they would, this is verse 22, "I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasa, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin." So those who died in the city would be consumed by dogs. Those who died in the wilderness would be eaten by the birds of the air. So that was the judgment and curse pronounced on Ahab and Ahab's line. So we continue our series by continuing in verse 25. So 1 Kings 21 at verse 25. "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, that would be the words of the curse that we looked at last week. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." And that's as far as reading. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we consider this text together, and we pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is there anyone, is there ever a living human being who would be considered a lost cause? A sinner that is so wicked, someone who is set in their ways, that God cannot break their hard hearts, that God cannot humble them down into the dust. The fact is, as human beings, we often tend to write off people that are rebellious. When we see some of the most outspoken, rebellious people in our world and in our society, we think in our hearts, this person is so far gone that there is no hope for them. And perhaps you might be thinking of some of the politicians that are always on the news. They're so rebellious, they're so wicked that they are simply beyond saving. They're hardened in their unbelief, they've become set in their ways. But we should never underestimate the power of our God. The power of God to humble the proud and to bring low the lofty. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was walking around his garden. He was musing in the pride of his own heart. "Consider what I have done. Look what I have done by my own hands." The Lord spoke to him, the Lord rebuked him, the Lord humbled him, the Lord gave him the mind of a beast, and he went out into the open wild places and he ate grass like wild animals. And at the end of his humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar looked up to the skies and he acknowledged the Lord and he said, "Now I know that there is someone who is sovereign, that the Lord, he is God." Well, today we come to a pivotal moment in Ahab, in King Ahab's life. As we saw very briefly last week, as we look at the unfolding of the last moments in Ahab's life, there are very similar motifs in the life of David and in the life of Ahab. Like David, Ahab sinned in a very wicked and visible way. Ahab sinned greatly as he stole someone else's possession and took someone else's life. Both David and Ahab were thieves and murderers. But both David and Ahab, after committing this great, grievous sin, were rebuked by the prophets for their sin. David was rebuked by Nathan. Ahab was rebuked by Elijah. And like David, after being rebuked for their sin, they repent. Both David and Ahab repented of their sins, and the Lord sees their penitence, and the Lord says to both David and to Ahab, you will not die. You will not die for your sin, but you will be spared for a season. Well, this morning we consider this theme, that Jesus Christ breaks the hard heart of sinners to prove his power as he humbles wicked Ahab. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ proves his power as he breaks the hard hearts of proud kings. And our first point then, we see just what kind of a man King Ahab was. Here's in verse 25. Verse 25 opens saying, there was never a man like Ahab. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to doing evil. Ahab gave himself, he sold himself as a slave to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab is a prostitute to sin. He sold himself to the pleasure of sinful ways. There are people that are so rebellious, so wicked, so hard-hearted that sin has an unrestrained effect and influence upon every decision and action that they do. Everything they do is in the context, in the thinking, in the mindset, in the frame of mind of how can I live a life of unrestrained rebellion. He was a worker of iniquity who set his heart and life on doing what is evil. Now, this is quite a statement to read. In fact, verse 25 says he was the worst. Of all the kings who had gone before, all the kings of Israel, Ahab was the worst. Think back to how Ahab was introduced. This was back in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. We looked at that a few months back. Ahab is introduced like this. King Ahab did evil in the eyes of the Lord more than all who were before him. King Ahab was the worst, was the most wicked, was the most rebellious king of Israel. King Ahab was the high water mark of rebellion in his false worship, idolatry, and serving the idols of the nations. Now, notice that this is God's estimation of him. This is not what men say about him. This is what the Lord God says about him. Now, we often spend time thinking, I wonder what people think about me. I wonder what people say about me after they leave church. I wonder what their conversations are like on their way home as they're having dinner. I wonder what people think about me. I wonder what people say. What people estimate concerning me. But the question at the end of the day is not this. What do other people think of me? But what does God think of me? What does the Lord say concerning me? It's not what will my family write on my tombstone after I die. It's what will the Lord confess about my life. What does the Lord confess about Ahab? He was the worst. He was the most wicked, rebellious king that Israel ever had. Now, no one wants to be labeled the worst king. And often when we think of the worst people in our world, there are often multiple factors that come into consideration. For example, if I were to ask you after church who was the worst and who was the best president of the United States, you might say something, well, the best president would be Washington or Lincoln perhaps, and the worst president was Andrew Johnson or James Buchanan are identified as the worst. But there are other factors that can go into it, and people might have another list. They might have different answers. But God here comes to us as the authority in sacred scripture to say that Ahab is the worst king of Israel. Now, if we were to make a list of the best kings, we might say David or Solomon or Josiah, but Ahab, it is clear, was the worst. He was a rebel, sold himself into sin, and lived as a slave to iniquity, and he was so wicked that he married a woman that encouraged his rebellion. As verse 25 concludes, he was urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Now, literally, it says he was incited. That word incited comes to mind with seducing. He was seduced into sin by his wife. Now, 1 Peter 3 says that if there is an unbelieving husband who is proud, and his wife becomes a Christian, it is possible, 1 Peter 3 says, for an unbelieving husband to be changed, to even come to know, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the humble service and obedience of his Christian wife. But this is the exact opposite. Proverbs says, bad company corrupts good morals, but Ahab doesn't have good morals. He has an evil wife who incites him to sin. He makes a sinner more bold in his rebellion. He's provoking, he's luring him on the broad path that leads to death. Indeed, it would be better to remain unmarried than to marry someone like this. It would be inconceivable for a Christian to marry someone like Jezebel. And if the single life is better than being married to a contentious woman, as Proverbs says, it's better to dwell on the corner of a housetop than to have a contentious wife, how much more to be wed to someone like wicked Queen Jezebel, who provokes, who seduces someone into sin? Verse 26 continues, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. He was an abomination. His works, his life, his actions were all a pollution. His life, his reign was a stain on the land, and God detested him. His works were loathsome. In fact, he's compared to an Amorite. Now, you might remember, children, when the Israelites came to the land of Canaan, as they were approaching the promised land from the east, traveling to the west, they came to the land of the Amorites. This was King Og and Sihon on the east side of the Jordan River. These were the giants in the land who were known for their wicked, for their rebellious sexual immorality, particularly connected to the cultic worship of Asherah and Baal. And the sin of the Amorites, their iniquity, had filled the cup of God's wrath, so much so that they were wiped off from the face of the earth. There was no redeeming aspect of the Amorite culture. They were destroyed because of their wicked idolatry. And Ahab is acting like an Amorite. Ahab is ruling like Og and Sihon, kings of the Amorites. So as we come to the end of verse 26, we see what happened to the Amorites. The Lord wiped them out. They were so wicked. Now remember, this is not with the wiping out of the Amorites. This is not the Israelites acting of their own volition. This was the justice of God acting like the flood, or acting like what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so wicked that God's sword was placed in the hand of Joshua and the Israelite armies, so that in justice the Lord destroys these wicked rebels. That's what happened to the Amorites because of their sin. And now Ahab and the Israelites are acting like the Amorites. What should happen to them? What do we expect the Lord to do with Ahab and the Israelites? So when we read this summary of Ahab's life, we expect Ahab to be destroyed and the Israelites to be cut off, expelled removed, evicted from the promised land. And knowing what had happened with Ahab earlier in his life, whenever Elijah meets Ahab, how does Ahab respond? You found me, my enemy, my mortal foe, you troubler of Israel. You are a thorn in my side. You are a burr in my saddle. Leave me alone and stop harassing me. That's what Ahab says to Elijah every time he brings the word of the Lord to him. So what do we expect Ahab to do? Well, not what he does. He does what is shocking and is unexpected. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, the rebuke of the Lord, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. And he went around meekly. He walks in lowliness. Sorrow of heart is seen in his dress, in his diet, and in his demeanor. He humbles himself. Now, we don't know what exactly is going on in the heart of Ahab. We know that there are different kinds of repentance. There is a godly repentance, a godly sorrow, and a worldly sorrow. One leads to life and the other leads to death. There is a sorrow over sin because it is a rebellion against God, and there is a sorrow over the consequence of sin, which never really acknowledges the weight and significance of the sin itself. You can be sad because sin has a bitter consequence. You can shed tears like Esau did because he missed out on the birthright, but he never really repented in his heart for his rejection of the Lord. But the Lord knows the heart of man, and the Lord knows the difference between tears because of the consequences, tears because you were caught, and tears because you really acknowledge what sin is, which is an affront on a holy God. But the Lord knows the heart, so we need to leave these things in the Lord's hand. The Lord says to Elijah, have you seen what Ahab has done? Behold how Ahab has humbled himself. This is proof that God can humble the hardest, most rebellious, most wicked heart. He can bring them down by his powerful spirit. No sinner is so far gone, no rebel so far lost, no sheep straying on a far off field that the good shepherd cannot call back, lift on his arms, carry home. Another example of this is King Manasseh. That's in the line of David in Judah. King Manasseh, he was the son of righteous King Hezekiah. But the son, Manasseh, was one of the most wicked kings to rule in the southern tribes in Judah. But this King Manasseh, like Ahab, was humbled in 2 Kings 21. And after being promised destruction, Manasseh prayed to the Lord. That's in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh, the proud king of Judah, is humbled by the Lord after being rebuked by the Lord's servant, and he turns to the Lord in prayer. Now, this is good news for us as a church. The fact that God's power is not limited to what we think is possible or probable. There is no sinner so wicked, no rebel so far gone, no heart so hard that God cannot break. Think just for a moment in your context, in your life, in your dealings with men. Who would you identify as the worst sinner that you know? Who would you identify as perhaps someone who is your enemy because you are a Christian and they are not? Who would you identify that as? Do you know that it is right and proper for you to pray for that person who is an enemy, to pray for their conversion, to pray with a heart of faith? Because Jesus might just save someone like that? If there is hope for Paul, this is 1 Timothy 1, who identified himself as the chief sinner, Paul, who was giving his approval as Christians were drugged from their homes, cast into prison, and stoned for their faith. If Jesus Christ can meet Paul on the road to Damascus, humble Paul, and turn him into a powerful tool for the spreading of the gospel. God can do what we think is impossible. And this not only proves God's power, it also proves His mercy. When we've given up on people, God has not. And that's why I read earlier from Ezekiel 33. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. If the wicked would turn from their ways, if they repent and do what is right, they will live. God is not in heaven like this. I can't wait to strike down the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His heart's desire is that they would turn. And that's why God is so incredibly patient. Do you know why Jesus Christ has not come back on the clouds of glory yet? 1 Peter says that the reason Jesus Christ has not come back is because He is patient. The day of salvation remains. He wants people to repent of their sins, so He gives them time for the gospel to be proclaimed, that people might hear the good news, repent of their sins, and flee from the coming wrath. God is incredibly patient. So we see God's power, we see God's patience, and the last thing we're going to see is God's joy. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Just the first seven verses there. Luke 15, the first seven verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners, read King Ahab, were all gathering around to hear, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. Or who do not need to repent. And then jump down to verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels in heaven and God Himself rejoice, are glad when a sinner repents. So we see God's power. He can soften the hardest heart. We see His patience. He gives them time to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they repent, turn, live. And we see His joy. The angels and God Himself are glad when one sinner turns from their sin, whose heart is softened by the Spirit. Such is a love, compassion, joy. It brings gladness to our God. Our God is patient. And in His patience, He postpones judgment for a time to allow man time to repent. Indeed, He is slow to anger and abounding in love. Indeed, isn't that why Jesus Christ came, the Good Shepherd, to save the lost sheep? Sinners of all shapes and all sizes, from the thief on the cross, who escaped the hellfire moments before His death, to Paul, the chief sinner, who went from killing Christians to proclaiming the gospel to all nations. And even men like Timothy, raised by a godly mother and grandmother, knowing the truth from his childhood. The fact is, sinners of all shapes and sizes, we all need to repent. We all need to turn from our sins. We all need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We all need to be saved, rescued, found, delivered, put on the shoulders of Jesus, and brought back safely into His fold. There is a shared need that we all have. Unlike the Pharisees in Luke 15 who think they don't need to be saved, that they are good enough in themselves, we must all see that we are sinners. And we need to cling, we need to trust, we need to depend on Christ alone. So we see that God is incredibly gracious. But we also see that God's grace is irresistible. It's one of the points of the canons of Dort. None can resist the Holy Spirit's power. His grace is irresistible. If you are elect, if you are a chosen child of God, He will bring you into His fold. The blood of Jesus Christ will cover you. He died for His people. And not one of his sheep will be lost. Everyone placed into the hands of the Son by the Father will be gathered. His grace is irresistible. And His people will be returned to His fold. So back to our text. We find Ahab repents in humility, and the Lord relents from the judgment. He says to Elijah, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? I will not send this disaster on his days, but rather in the days of his son." God's word will be fulfilled, and judgment and justice will be poured out on Ahab and Jezebel's line. But instead of being consumed right then and there, Ahab is allowed to live out the short term of his life. If you read the next chapters, we'll find that Ahab dies in battle. And for a king, that really was one of the ways to have an honorable death, to die in battle. And then his body was placed in the tomb of his forefathers. So his body was not eaten by the wild animals. He was placed in the tomb as a sign of respect. That's 1 Kings 22, verse 40. Ahab will end his life. He will close his eyes in death without seeing the judgment and justice on his house and on his wife. His son will even be king for a short time until General Jehu takes up the calling of the Lord and fulfills his word of justice on Ahab and Jezebel's house. But for now, Ahab is spared, and he does not receive the justice and judgment until the time of his son. To conclude, when God saves someone who was once rebellious and hardened in their sin, he's proving attributes about himself. He's proving his power, that his spirit can soften the hardest heart. He's proving his patience. He's giving us time. He's giving right now. Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of his Father. His return is quickly approaching, but it's not yet. So that we and our children and our neighbors and our co-workers might have time to repent and to flee the coming wrath. And we also see his joy. He rejoices when a sinner repents. And even if it appears that his justice is slow in coming, we can trust that in his due time, he will pour out his wrath on all those who refuse to bow the knee. As our theme states, Jesus Christ breaks the hard hearts of sinners to prove his power. So the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would repent, turn, and live. He calls all men to repent, to flee the coming wrath. So may we, as God's people, repent. May we flee the coming wrath. May we never be hardened in our sin and rebellion. And may we rejoice that Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. Heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. So may we repent when the proud and rebellious of heart are humbled by the Lord. And may we pray for the repentance of our fellow man, that they too would flee the coming wrath. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this powerful proof of your Spirit's ability to humble the proudest, hardest heart. May we, O Lord, repent of our sins. May we turn to you and live. And may by the preaching of your word and the expansion of the church's witness in this world, may you gather your people wherever they might be from the farthest reaches of this world. We thank you for the promise that not one of your little lambs will be lost. And we thank you for the joy that you have when a sinner repents and flees wrath and finds life. May we join in that joy. And may we be used by your hand to bring others into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.